The Academy Awards will be given out a week from tomorrow. As the world, as well as the music industry, will focus on the popular movies of the last year. Past winners going way back have been for Best Movie, Gone with the Wind, or Lawrence of Arabia. Sound of Music, very popular song across the board age-wise. Rocky, Driving Miss Daisy, Forrest Gump, interesting one, and Titanic. I want to take you back about 36 years to one of the popular films at the time. It did not win an award, but it was a popular film at the time. It was entitled Reds. Reds. It starred Warren Beatty, as an American journalist, John Reed, his wife Diane Keaton playing Louise Bryant, and Jack Nicholson, who played Eugene O'Neill. The movie was based on the actual historical figures in the earlier part of the 20th century. John Reed was an American journalist and a revolutionist who helped organize the first Communist Party in the United States. When he died, he had the distinction of being buried in front of the Kremlin in Moscow. Only at the tender age of 37, he died. But he is best known for a book that he wrote. It was an eyewitness account of the experience of the Russian Communist Revolution that started March the 8th, 1917, and his book entitled 10 Days That Shook the World. 10 Days That Shook the World. Now, certainly, if we were to rate 10 events of the 20th century that had an impact upon the world than any other, the Communist Revolution of 1917 would definitely be among the top 10, along with two world wars in the field of technology, television, cell phones, computers, they would rank in there as well. One thing about the revolution is that 100 years later, 2017, it is for the most part over. Some are old enough to remember the worldwide concern 50, 60 years ago about communist domination in the world. We were concerned about the domino theory as communism was spreading over Asia. It prompted the United States to get involved because it wanted to stem the tide of communism in Vietnam, but it failed. There was also the leader of the USSR, United Soviet Socialist Republic, Nikita Khrushchev, who made the promise, we will bury you. We in the United States built fallout shelters, and I can recall very vividly as a kid in school, when we would have the sirens or the bells would go off, we were now instructed to get underneath our desks in school in case there was a bomb attack, and that was very vivid for us in 1962 with the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was in school in the state of Florida, and there was a concern that now Russians, Cubans would come and occupy the state of Florida. One of the linchpins of that revolution, Fidel Castro of Cuba, died last year. And there was also the Berlin Wall after World War II. All of that is history. The Communist Revolution of 1917 is, for the most part, over. And the 10 days that shook the world has been reduced to a section of Wikipedia on the internet and not part of common current events. However, there is another 10-day period, a 10-day period of the past that has had an even greater impact on the world than the Communist Revolution. Those 10 days that shook the world in the past has a greater impact today and will have a greater impact in the future. I'm talking about the final days of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it forever changed the relationship between God and man, the time period from the Thursday before his crucifixion until the Sunday after his crucifixion can truly be termed the 10 days that shook the world. And I want to start dealing with that today, and hopefully able to finish this before the Passover in the spring of this year. First of all, though, let's journey with Christ to Jerusalem. Keep in mind that he is consumed about the impending death that he will suffer. He goes from Galilee across the Jordan River to the district at the time called Perea, northern part of Jordan. In the minds of the disciples, he is about to establish the kingdom of God as Messiah. In the sequence of events, he teaches about divorce. He blesses children. He is approached by the rich young ruler who wants to know, good master, what good teacher, what can I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the object lesson that he gives to this young ruler, he gives the parable about the laborers in the vineyard. Salome, the mother of James and John, approach him, and she is asking for positions of honor for her two sons, one on the left, one on the right. Something that we talked about this past Sunday in the Christian leadership training program. This desire on the part of the disciples for greatness. He crosses the Jordan River again. On the way to Jericho, he heals two blind beggars. Then he visits Zacchaeus, who is up in the tree, and he comes down, has lunch with Zacchaeus. He gives the parable of the pounds. He sets out for Jerusalem. He arrives in Bethany. Day one, Thursday, before the crucifixion. An event occurred that Thursday that is very significant. Do you know what it was? Christ said, wherever the gospel is preached, this event will be mentioned. What was it? We are familiar with the events of the crucifixion, yet this event is not mentioned that often. What is it? Let's take note of two places where it occurs, and the one we'll concentrate toward the end of this message, John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. We'll look at this one first, and then we'll go back to the other account. First of all, we'll start with John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. We find that this is just before the Passover and the time of crucifixion, as it gives the timing. John 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before. Passover would fall on the Wednesday, Passover meal on the Tuesday evening. So we go backwards to the Thursday. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. This is what we will concentrate later. But I want to go back to somewhat of a parallel account in Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. We read it here. It's slightly different in Mark's account, but we tend to believe we're dealing with the same event. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do to them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come before to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you," verse 9, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." There is something we must learn from what Mary did. Let us see here on day one as we give the tribute to Mary that she deserves. There are three occurrences of Mary in the New Testament, and we'll go through those before we actually come to the third in John chapter 12. The first is in Luke 10. Luke 10, Christ comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mary was intrigued. She wanted to hear more. We come to Luke 10 when he comes to Bethany. Verses 38 to 42, the first occurrence we find of Mary. Luke 10, verse 38. It says, "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village," the village is Bethany, "and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet," note her position, "and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving." Jesus goes to Bethany to visit Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. Good news, great news. Martha did not hesitate a moment to start preparation. Thorough cleaning of the house, no doubt cooking, baking, preparing favorite foods that she knew Jesus liked. Jesus could have come early. It can be very distressing when people that you invite to your home come there early. Here you are, making last-minute preparations, still in your grubby old clothes, giving the floor final vacuuming or dusting, and the doorbell rings. The guests are here. You take a two-second shower, put your clothes on in 3 seconds, answer the door with the dignity, with the poise of a diplomat. Thank God for closets, because you throw everything into the closet before they arrive. And you then open the door. "Oh, it's so good to see you. Welcome." Whether Jesus arrived early or not, suffice it to say there were more things to be done. You can read that in the context. Martha is still in the kitchen. She's working. Mary goes out into the front where Jesus was. Martha now is concerned, as Mary is here listening to Jesus Christ, and she is now working, and you can just imagine Martha, frantic, as she is talking to herself, "What, doesn't that girl come in here and help me finish up?" And you can hear the pots clanging, clung, clung. And she is slamming cupboard doors. Hopefully now she's getting louder and louder. Maybe Mary will hear me. And then maybe the final straw. She's putting now the glasses on the tray. One of them falls off and breaks. That was it. She then puts down the tray and goes into the front area with her hands on her hips. And you can see the anger on her face as she speaks now to Jesus Christ. Lord, will you please tell Mary to come in here, this kitchen, and help me? I am sure she was very distraught. Verse 40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, command her to help me. Now, this is Christ's final trip to Jerusalem. We have other indications that there are ladies who are traveling with him because they are there at the cross. His own mother, Salome, is there as well. Mary Magdalene. How many of them are in the house? How many of them are around as well? Maybe some of the ladies have gone to other family members. Maybe some were there. Maybe she could have solicited the help of other ladies. But no, she zeroes in on one. Sister Mary. Sister Mary. Tell her to come. Christ responds, verse 41. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. You can just imagine the tone in the voice as he repeats her name. Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The word worried means having anxiety or undue concern. Undue concern. The word troubled in the Greek means stirred up, like a turbulent water. I mean, she is just beside herself because Mary will not come in and help her. But can we not empathize with Martha? Her reaction is probably one of shock and embarrassment. All I'm trying to do is prepare a meal for you, Jesus. And now I receive this response. What am I supposed to do? Let the casserole burn in the oven? What do you want me to do, Jesus? Christ mildly rebukes her. Not for her serving. Not for her concern for her guest. But he points out there is something more important than serving a meal. And Mary understood that. And she was willing to put Christ above serving. And the indication is over everything else. This is the beginning of this lady. We move to the second occurrence of her in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, which sets the prelude for chapter 12 in the third occurrence, but we come here and we'll spend a little time in John chapter 11 because of the significance of it. The focus here is over the death of her brother Lazarus. But we begin in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister, Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The Apostle John is writing this around 80, 90 AD. He's writing it from the events that happened in the past. So this is in time sequence. What he is saying here was almost like an editorial comment because he's going to bring it out in chapter 12, verse 3 of John 11. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Three times it mentions he was sick. In verse 1, the end of verse 2, the end of verse 3. The implication is that he was very sick. And that's obvious because he died. He died. They sent for Jesus because they knew he healed. And they knew that he could heal Brother Lazarus. But his reaction. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days wherever he was. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He didn't go right away. Even though he was asked to come. Have we ever experienced something similar? Ask God for healing, and he doesn't do it right away. Why does God sometimes delay giving blessings such as healing? He has the power. He is Yahweh Rapha. Why does he delay? Now, let me interject. There are many times when he does heal immediately. However, there are times when he doesn't. Is he unaware of what we're going through? Is he unaware of our experiences? Did he not see the aches and the pains that Lazarus was going through? Did he see as Lazarus' breath now is ebbing out of his own body? Of course he did. He's God. He knew. But he delayed. And he let Lazarus die. Verse 7. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Jerusalem." Dropping down, verse 11. These things he said. And after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleep, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." How did he know? How did he know? He was God. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He is God. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. He is God. God in the flesh. Did your heart skip a beat? He knows it. Is your mind wandering even now? He knows it. He's God. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brethren. He talks to Mary and Martha, which we'll come back to later. But I want you to notice verse 36 of John 11. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." When my wife and I were able to go over to Israel, we went to Bethany. There are certain places all around Israel that supposedly are the actual sites of various events of the Bible. We saw one that was designated as the cave in which Lazarus was buried. I don't know if that was the cave or not. But he was there for 4 days. Why? Why four? There's an old Jewish belief that after death, the spirit in the body exits from the body and is hovering around the body for 3 days, trying to get back in. And if it is unsuccessful, then it goes into Sheol, or death, completely. By not raising Lazarus until the 4th day, there could be no doubt. Lazarus was dead. He was dead physically. He was dead spiritually. He's gone. Also, putrefaction would set in after 2 days. The cells will irreversibly die. Lazarus is dead. There is no question whatsoever about it. Verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I often think of those words in regards especially to the second resurrection. As you look at family members who are coming back to life again, to be there when they do come forth. And inside of this cave, 31 AD, there was a noise. You can just imagine people are probably querying, what in the world is going on? And they heard footsteps. In the minds of some, it's like Freddy's Nightmare on Elm Street or Amityville Horror. Can you imagine what that would have been like? As they hear these footsteps coming out of that cave, some of them probably fainted. Some started running for the hills. Others of them had this wide open, what is happening here? As the irreversible cell damage has been reversed, as the ears hear, the lungs respirate, the brain functions, and verse 44, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, why didn't Christ heal him before he died? Why did he allow Lazarus to die? Was he trying to impress the people? I guarantee you, they were impressed. Seeing the mummy coming out of the cave, they were impressed. So why? Back it up in the context, verse 4 of John 11. When Jesus heard that, about the sickness of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There was a higher purpose being worked out with the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. There are 3 things that we can find in the context. One, God wanted to give the Jews one last dramatic miracle before the crucifixion. God wanted to give the Jews one last dramatic miracle before Jesus died. Verse 45 of John 11, it says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed. They believed in him. There were thousands of Jews who did believe. There were thousands who didn't believe. And those coming up in the second resurrection, or even in the 3rd resurrection, will not be able to say we would have believed if you had given us the opportunity. We would have believed. I have probably mentioned this example before. I had a funeral in Chicago many years ago. And I'm going through this account here in John 11. And we call the lady who was a member of the church in Chicago, her name was called Nikki Malden. And there were family members there and there were friends there. And as I was going through the ceremony, I said, you know, here with Lazarus, God is doing this so that we will believe. That we will believe. But unfortunately, too many of us don't believe. And then I made the comment, if Nikki Malden gets up out of this casket right now, then you would believe. And then there was a ripple on the back row. I was wondering what was going on, and I found out afterwards. And there was somebody who says, if Nikki Malden got out of that casket right now, then I leave. Do we believe? Well, he's giving this so that they would have that belief. Go back to now chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Dropping down, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake alone, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Can you imagine that scene? He is here in Bethany. And they're coming now. They want to see not just Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. Let me see. Oh, were you really dead? Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, they already wanted to kill Christ. Lazarus has been brought back to life. Now they ought to kill Lazarus again. They want him to die. Wait a minute now. He was dead. You got witnesses. Why in the world now you think you can do anything to Lazarus? That he is already now broken through the gates of death. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of this tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Those who were there that day when Lazarus exited from the cave, they went all around talking about, I was there. And I can imagine the Jews of the day, we put it in a 21st century context, roaming around with their cell phones. They want to see Lazarus. Are you Lazarus? Were you really dead? Can I take a selfie with you? You were really dead? Yes. In verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Will there be one Jew who was there who could say to God, I did not know, so you can't hold me responsible. I did not know what was going on. This was a sign for them. Go over here to Luke chapter 16. You can hold it. I'm going to come back here to John. But I want to go to Luke chapter 16. The story, we dub it a parable, of Lazarus and the rich man. Don't know if there was some intention that this poor beggar had the same name as the close friend of Jesus Christ. But the rich man represents the Jewish elite, the chief priests, who fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus represents those poor who believe in Jesus. But I want to not deal so much with the hellfire aspect of it. I want to drop down toward the end of it in verse 27. Verse 27 of Luke 16, it says, "Then he said, I beg you therefore," this is the rich man, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets." Verse 30, the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Or in the context of John, they will believe. But he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Could that happen even still today? At the end of the day, 120 people believed. Only 120 who were gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 31 AD, in Acts chapter 2. You see, fear trumps death. They were fearful of the rich man. They were fearful of the chief priests. So this was a final sign to the Jews. The second group for which this was a sign was the disciples themselves. The disciples themselves. Go back to John. John chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. John 11, verses 14 to 15. Here in John 11, verse 14, it says, verse 14 of John 11, "Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." That you may believe. See, Lazarus was probably a brother, not only to Jesus Christ, but also to the disciples. Close relative, in a sense. All of them should have had it cemented in their minds and hearts that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But interesting, you know what? Judas was there as well. Judas was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. What was going through that man's mind that several days later, he would betray Jesus Christ? What went through his mind? For the Jews, fear trumped faith. For Judas, money trumped faith. We come to the third, not only to the Jews, not only to help the faith of the disciples, but the third group to help the faith of Martha and Mary. To help the faith of Martha and Mary. John 11, beginning with verse 20. John 11, verse 20. "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" It's the finality of it. 4 days have gone by. He's dead. There's no question. He's dead. Verse 22, "But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." That's future. That's future. Way into the future. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe, Martha? Do you really believe? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and you've come into the world. She didn't understand. She didn't grasp. When she had said these things, verse 28, she went her way secretly and called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and he is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose and quickly came to him. Now Jesus had not come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her. They were saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying again the same thing that her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." But notice the position. In Luke 10, she's at his feet. In John 11, she is at his feet. And when we come to John 12, she's at his feet. An attitude of humility on the part of Mary. Christ responds, verse 33. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." This word in the Greek is used three times in the New Testament, apart from here. In Matthew 9, verse 30, it means sternly warned. Mark 1, verse 43, strictly warned. And Mark 14, verse 5, it's criticized. I like the way Barclay translates it. He was moved to anger in his spirit. After all that he had done. And here we are coming now to, in a sense, the climax of his miracles. And they still could not grasp. Even his own disciples still could not grasp. And as it says here, he was moved to anger in his spirit. Chapter 11, verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." I don't think he was weeping over Lazarus' death. I think his weeping was he knows what is about to happen, and he knows what's going to happen following what is about to happen. One of these great miracles of a man who is dead coming back to life. People are going to throw up their hands, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. But it's not really going to be in the heart. They will not really believe after such a dramatic miracle, so he weeps. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 37 to 38. It says, John 12, verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" I wonder, the Father and Christ must ask themselves that same question about today. Because even Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" After miracle that has occurred, times we don't even know, times we forget about it. And it's just yesterday I'm thinking about the fact I had what was called the retina bubble. As my retina doctor who says, "I'm going to have to operate on your eye. I'm going to give you a few weeks and then you come back here." And his comment was, "The retina God has been favorable to you because the bubble is gone." Why? Time after time again, why is he doing this for us? He weeps. He weeps because he knows how many of us are really going to believe. The stone was rolled away, and many of the Jews did not believe. Some did, only one understood. Only one understood, and that was Mary. We come to the third occurrence in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Then, an adverb meaning next in time order. In other words, what's about to be said on the hill is what's on the heels of what has already been said. The chief priests and the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus Christ. Amazing. You go in the hospital and you heal somebody, and you got maybe the doctors who are trying to kill you. That's what they were trying to do with Christ. Back it up in the context. Chapter 11, verse 46. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. He just caused a man to come up out of the grave, come out of the cave, healed. Dropping down, verse 53 of John 11. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Sad. Sad. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to the city of called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples, and the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And that's one of the reasons he went to Ephraim. He knew there was a timetable of when these events would happen. He wasn't scared of the chief priests. There was a timetable. And so we proceed into chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha served. Of course she served. She's probably the best server in Bethany. But she's serving without distraction, without worry. In verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Why did she do it? Did she finally believe what Jesus had been saying all this time, that he would die? And this was her opportunity to show her appreciation, her gratitude for her teacher. Now she decides to give him what is dearest and most precious to her, costly perfume, nard, spikenard. It was customary to pass on such treasures from a mother to a daughter. It's like an heirloom, and she had been saving it, but she probably went into her room there at Bethany, grabbed it, broke the flask. Matthew and Mark say that she put some on her head, on his head. John says she anointed the feet. She felt comfortable around him to do this as she began to wipe his feet with her hair. This shows how comfortable she was, because no self-respecting woman would let her hair down in public unless it was a family member or her husband. She would always keep her hair up. But that did not bother her, because she understood something. As she now knelt down by his feet with this oil on his feet and started wiping his feet with her hair. Suddenly, the room was quiet as this odor of the perfume permeated the air. I wonder if 5 days later, Christ now has come to eat the Passover with his disciples. The context, as it is brought out in Luke 22, they are arguing still over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. I wonder if Jesus Christ thought back 5 days to what Mary has done, that Mary anointed his feet. I wonder, this ceremony that we now have incorporated into the Passover service for us, a foot washing, I wonder, was it precipitated by what Mary did to him to show the attitude he wants his disciples to have? I wonder. But now, with this perfume in the room, there's silence, and Mary probably thought, uh-oh, what have I done now? Verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he heard not and said, not that he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. It's natural to think about the poor. It's customary on the evening of the Passover to remember them with gifts. We got instructions back in Deuteronomy 12:12, Deuteronomy 14, help the poor when you come to the festivals. And this is something that even the disciples thought when Jesus Christ sent Judas out that night in John chapter 13. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." I reference over here in Mark chapter 14, verse 6, in the Revised Standard Version. Matthew 14, 6, Revised Standard Version, says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done a beautiful thing to me." What was sweet to Jesus Christ was an offense to Judas Iscariot, and possibly even others of the disciples. Again, Mary's good intentions are misinterpreted. She's accused of laziness by her sister, Martha, back in Luke 10. And now she's accused of extravagance by Judas, here in John 12. But Christ defended her. Now, Judas' statement would sound so spiritual, because he wants now to help out the poor, quote unquote, just from the statement. But we know that that was not his intention. Here is an individual, here is a man who is responsible for the final catalyst set in motion for 30 pieces of silver, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he is concerned. He's concerned. What's 300 denarii? A denarii is about a day's wage. Allowing for Sabbaths and holy days, 300 denarii would be about a year's wage for a working man. In the parable about the feeding of the 5,000 in John, John says 5,000 besides men and women and children. They could be fed by 200 denarii. 300 denarii then could make a whole lot of sandwiches, 20 to 30,000 sandwiches. We're dealing with some expensive perfume. We're talking about something that may be like $3,000 an ounce. You don't necessarily find a lot of that in the grocery store or any department store. That expensive, you go to these department stores, you know what they do? You know, you spray that little, just a little dab, because it's only coming in, they put it in the bottle and there's only this little hole inside of it. Even if you try to shake it out, it has to come out slowly. But then you take a little dab, you put it on that wrist there, and you kind of rub those wrists. Or maybe you just put a dab here, you put a dab there for the smell. You don't pour the whole thing on you. You don't pour the whole thing on you because it's so expensive. This woman sacrificed all for Jesus Christ. To the rational mind, this was irrational, but not to Mary. Not to Mary. Nothing that she did was going to be enough, because it seems at this point in time she knew. She knew he was going to die, and Christ was worth it. The word worship comes from the old English word that means worth, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. That means as I worship Christ, I put a value on him. I put a value on him. But nothing we can ever do, nothing will be worth it. He is worth more than what I can give. Why? He's God. And the most precious thing I can give him is my life. Is my life. How much is that to him? How much is that to him? Verse 7. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You turn over here fast enough. I'm going to the two parallel accounts, Mark chapter 14, verse 8. One I will stay at is Matthew, but in Mark chapter 14, verse 8, this is the comment that he makes. Mark 14, verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." She has come to anoint my body for burial. And then in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 12. Matthew 26, verse 12. As Christ says here, Matthew 26, verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Did Mary know? Did Mary know? According to Christ, his disciples didn't even think he would die. The custom was when someone died, the body was bathed and anointed. After the anointing, a vase or flask of perfume would be broken inside of the tomb where the body was, and the tomb was sealed. Christ's body received no actual anointing. What Mary did was it. Did she know? Did she know what she was doing? Think about something else here. The accounts in Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. I mean, I'm not going to start trying to deal with some kind of controversy between those two accounts and John's. It could very well be that she did both. That she anointed his head as well. And if she poured some of that perfume on his head, no doubt would have dripped down into his clothes, to his garments. And perfume of that expense would have been in his garment for days. For days. I wonder during the course of the week to come, when now Christ, who is consumed about his death, knowing that he is about to die, I wonder if during a time of discouragement, he smelled the nard. I wonder. I wonder, the night of the Passover, as the disciples now are arguing over who's going to be greatest, I wonder if the smell inside of his garment still there, he smelled the nard in memory of Mary. I wonder. I wonder, with each crack of the whip when he was scourged, that somehow in the olfactory nerves of his nose, he still remembered the smell of the nard. I wonder. I wonder, as now these nails are driven into his wrists and into his feet, that he remembered Mary. Matthew 26, verse 13 says, "Assuredly, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Do you smell the fragrance? To me, it says, honor comes to those who believe, humble themselves, and sacrifice. Honor comes to those who believe, humble themselves, and sacrifice. She alone believed that Christ would die, and this is her tribute to him. So Christ said she would be honored. What does Christ expect of us? How do we give to him when he is no longer in bodily form? He is no longer human. How do we give to him? The Bible indicates many ways, but I am only going to mention one. Matthew chapter 26, the previous chapter. In the story of the parable of the sheep and the goat, I'll just bring out the account, starting with verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, Matthew 25, 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. I was dead,' symbolically, figuratively, and you resurrected me. Then the righteous will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you?' Or figuratively, dead. The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Imagine, imagine Christ standing before you. Unfortunately, the images are distorted of a visible image of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to really imagine. That's why I think Mel Gibson's movie gives more of an accurate portrayal of all of the blood all over his body. But imagine. Imagine him as he lifts up those hands that have been bored through with nails. Imagine as he exposes his side that has been pierced by the spear. Lose sight of me for a moment. As he says, "I suffered all of this for you. For you. What have you ever done for me? Our pat answers. Oh, I kept the Sabbath, the holy days, the Ten Commandments. His response, but was that for me or was that for you? Oh, well, I go to church every week. What was that for? Was that for me or was that for you? Oh, well, I give my tithes and offer. Well, was that for me or was that for you? What will you do for me? I finish over here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I'm going to bring this out in the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, New Living Translation. It says, Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, New Living Translation, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. A sweet aroma that he can smell, the spikenard in my life. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. The most precious gift we can give is our lives. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I give my life. And when we give our lives, our all to Jesus Christ, then, regardless of the criticism, we remember Mary. We honor her. Hey, break a flask. For this day, this first day, this Thursday is in honor of her, a tribute to Mary.